All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we just sang, on Christ the solid rock I stand. The unmoving, unchanging rock of Christ is the place that we have run to for refuge. We want to stand on Christ and on his words today together. And so I pray, Jesus, that by the power of your Spirit, you would be with us. Be with me. Help me to speak clearly in a way that we can understand and apply to our lives today. Thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, if you have a Bible with you, or you want to grab one of the ones in front of you on the chair, underneath the chair, or next to you, there's Bibles around. I'd encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of what we call the New Testament, the writings after Jesus came, gave his life on the cross, died, and rose again. The New Testament writings, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to tackle one of the most important things that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. And this passage today is one of some sermons take longer to write than others. This one definitely was one of those ones that was a little more challenging. How do you package all of this into one message? It's a massive topic about how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And so we're just going to be scratching the surface today. If you have any questions, I encourage you to come back next week. We have our sermon discussion, and you can ask those questions at the time we circle around the table. So, Matthew 5. Now, if you've been following along in the journey this up to this point in Matthew, you might remember that we've been reading these words again and again in Matthew's Gospel. This took place to fulfill what was said by the prophet so-and-so. This fulfilled what was said by the prophet. This fulfills Scripture. And what that means is that the God who created the universe, the God we are worshiping today, he is a speaking, talking God. He communicates with his people. He communicates what he is like. He communicates what he commands, and he communicates what he has done, is doing, and will do in the future. So God has not left us just clueless about why this world exists, where we're headed, what we're here for. He is a speaking God. He has communicated with his people. He hasn't told us everything, but he's told us enough. And the things that God has communicated in the past, they are the blueprints or the templates for what he promises to do in the future. Now, the pinnacle, the high point of all of God's communication to humans is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became a man. And everything in your Bible that was written over the course of thousands of years in the past reaches its end, its goal, its pinnacle, its high point in the coming of Jesus the first time, and will be complete when we face the return of the King in the future. Jesus is coming again. Jesus Christ is what the whole of the Bible points forward to, reflects back upon, and looks forward to again. The first and second comings of Christ. Christ is the grand subject of Scripture. Our good is the design of Scripture, and the glory of God is the great goal or end of Scripture. Christ, its grand subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God. its end. That's a quote from every little Gideon Bible that you ever have seen. Maybe you've never seen it in Gideon New Testament, but they have a reflection on what Scripture is, and that's near the end of that. So that's not original to me. When Jesus Christ came onto the scene of history almost 2,000 years ago and began his mission, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, those who reflected on and taught the Hebrew Scriptures, the Bible, that pointed towards Christ, they didn't get it. They didn't see that Jesus was the fulfillment of it all. They often thought that Jesus was anti-law, anti-Moses, because, as we'll see as we keep going on in Matthew, the things that Jesus said and did blew their own interpretations of the law out of the water. And so, Jesus even refers to himself as new wine, that they've got these old ratty wineskins, and Jesus is like the new wine coming into those wineskins, and the wineskins, as the new wine ferments, it expands, it's going to blow up their categories. Jesus is the new wine that blows up the old categories. And so, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, didn't expect Jesus to do and say many of the things that he did and said. But they should have. They were not reading their Bibles correctly. And so, what Jesus does as the new Moses figure in Matthew, just like we've been looking at, he sits down like Moses of old on a mountain to teach the people. And it's absolutely essential that Jesus says what he's about to say in this passage today. Matthew 5:17-20, Jesus says this: "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So we're going to work through this passage in two steps this morning. You can follow along in the back of your bulletin if you'd like. We're going to look at Jesus' claim first to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus' claim is that I fulfill the law and the prophets. Even though the Pharisees think Jesus is rejecting it, he's actually fulfilling it. He's the end goal. He's what it's all pointing towards. And then second, we're going to look at Jesus' conclusion from that statement in verses 19 and 20. You must be righteous to enter heaven's kingdom. So put together, Jesus' main point here is this: because Jesus came to fulfill everything that the law and the prophets said, the righteousness of the law actually still matters for life in heaven's kingdom. What God said in the past actually matters in the present. Jesus didn't do away with it. He is making us into a people who actually fulfill the law through love. And we'll be looking at that together this morning. So, Jesus' claim, I fulfill the law and the prophets, in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, the whole first three quarters of our Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, all of that. I haven't come to just say, blank slate, new start with me. No, I've come to fulfill them. Now here, the law and the prophets It refers to the whole three-part Hebrew Bible that's still referred to today as the Tanakh. Some of you have met, maybe heard that phrase, Tanakh. Torah is the T, Nevi'im is the N, and Ketuvim is the K. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, it refers to the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so there's many different ways that the Hebrews could refer to their whole Old Testament. They refer to it sometimes as just the law, sometimes as the law and the prophets, sometimes as the law, prophets, and the Psalms, because the Psalms is the biggest chunk in the writings, 150 chapters. And so they would say, oh, the Psalms is all the writings. So we don't have time to get into all that. I just want you to say, when Jesus says, I'm fulfilling the law and the prophets, he means the whole thing. All that was written before him, he is the fulfillment of it. This is contrary, again, to what some who were watching the actions of Jesus closely might have thought and did think. Jesus hadn't come to do away with the prophets, but he came as the culmination of what everything pointed towards, to fulfill it. This would have massive implications for all the law of Israel over time. So, for example, the people of Israel once worshiped God at a building called a temple. But Jesus, when he comes, he fulfills everything that the temple was supposed to be and pointed towards. The temple provided a temporary way for a holy God who has no sin to dwell in the midst of sinful, rebellious human beings. It provided a way for sinful humans to meet with God in a place of overlap where heaven touches earth, where the king comes down and creates a little hot spot where he can be undefiled by human sin. In Jesus, God has come and tempered among us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, in John's gospel, he writes these famous words. The Word became flesh and, anybody remember what it says? Dwelt among us. The word dwelt there, it's an interesting word. It's a camping word. Pitched his tent among us. It's the Greek word for tented. It's the verb form of tent. Anyone think of a tent in the Bible where God dwelled in his glory? The tabernacle, the prototype of the temple. The Word became flesh and became a temple among us. Which is why Jesus says just a few pages later in John, destroy this temple. I'll build it again. In 3 days, he's talking about the temple of his body. Jesus Christ is the end time temple of God, along with his spirit-filled people. That changed something about the past. We don't meet God in a building anymore. This is not a church. We are the church. The people of God is the dwelling place of God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us in Matthew's gospel. We don't need the temple. We don't need the laws in the old covenant about how to enter the temple anymore. They're fulfilled in Christ because the temple has come to us. Think about all the sacrifices. For those of you who have read the Old Testament, there's sacrifices Israel was supposed to make for various sins. We don't need to sacrifice lambs anymore because the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. So all the laws of what we call the Old Testament, they're not canceled now that Jesus has come. I've not come to abolish the law, says Jesus, but the way that humans keep the law of God, the first three quarters of our Bible and all the commands there, it gets a massive facelift, a transformation. It's all radically transformed and reshaped around the Jesus that it all pointed towards. Here's an illustration that I've found to be helpful to me, and maybe it'll be helpful to you. Think of the Old Testament like a bag full of coffee beans. If you're not a coffee drinker like Carl, maybe think something else. But a bag of coffee beans. It's good. It's useful. It's packed with wisdom and truth, all of it. But it's not useful to us just in its simple coffee bean form. I don't know many people that just munch on coffee beans, unless they're chocolate-covered espresso beans. Okay? Now, unfortunately, many Christians have tried over the years, since Jesus has come, to crunch on the Old Testament laws and the Old Testament whole. They'll rip an Old Testament verse out of the Bible, they'll pull the coffee bean out of the bag without running it through Christ, and they'll just crunch on it. God will defeat our enemies. Oh yeah. Bomb them all. Or God will bless us with wealth and prosperity if we honor him, and oh yeah, crunch it whole. They don't run it through the lens of Christ. There are many churches even that will just feed the Old Testament to the people without running it through the lens of Jesus. Crunch, 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 without stopping to see if Christ's coming has any bearing on what was said and how it applies to us now. This is not the way that Jesus would have us use the Old Testament. This is not the way that the New Testament authors quoted or used the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the Bible. No, before you use coffee beans, what do you got to do? You got to grind them. That's what Jesus is to the Old Testament. Okay, he is like the grinder that you pour the coffee beans into and you push the button, or you imagine one, you turn the crank, and the coffee comes out, altered in some way because of Jesus, but still the same flavor, the same beans. Sometimes a whole bean will escape out, right? On both sides of Jesus' coming. Sometimes a command that goes in before comes out very much the same. Don't murder comes out. Guess what? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery comes out. Don't commit adultery. Don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. You got to think a little harder about that. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. These are all written for our good and instruction and wisdom, how to love God and neighbor, but each one comes out a little different through the lens of Christ. And Jesus is actually going to see even the ones that seem like they come out very similar, like don't murder. Jesus is going to teach that at a whole new level in the next passages that we're going to look at in Matthew. Jesus shows that murder starts in the heart with anger and hatred towards your brother. And Jesus is going to radicalize it. So even the commands that look the same exact to us from the Old Testament, Jesus is going to teach them at a much deeper level. Not contrary to the Old Testament, but ramped up now that God himself has come in the person of his Son. So everything we do must be filtered through Jesus. Jesus doesn't burn up his Bible when he comes. He sees himself as the fulfillment of everything. Now, Jesus is going to add another sentence to emphasize and support what he says. Verse 17, for, here an explaining word there, for, because, truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, the end of all things, not a smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, some older Bible translations might say, not a jot or a tittle will disappear. Okay? Those are references to the smallest little marks in the original Hebrew of our Bibles. None will be done away with, according to Jesus. Not anything removed. All will be fulfilled. The confidence that Jesus places in his Bible here is massive. Not one of God's words will fall to the ground. All will be fulfilled. Once again, we don't have time to dive into how Jesus fulfills everything. That takes a lifetime. I'm still learning new things. And Christians, the church, the people of God, they don't always agree on exactly how we should think. We actually should see things spoken of in the Old Testament as being fulfilled now in Christ. Not everybody agrees on how every Old Testament passage should be run through the coffee grinder. Some say, that bean stays whole. And some people say, no, that's been transformed through Christ, and it looks a little different. And that's some churches have split over things like that. We don't have time to parse that all out. But we all should agree it's got to go through Christ. Make Jesus the grounds, the basis for everything. And Jesus can be the grounds for our own trust in the Bible. If Jesus trusted the Bible, then you and I can trust it. Jesus is the one who God raised from the grave. He's the one who healed the sick, walked on water, calmed the storm, cast out demons, fed thousands with almost nothing, loaves and fish. This Jesus placed confidence in his Torah, in his Hebrew writings. He read it. He memorized it. He knew it. It was the blueprint for his life. He believed it all fulfilled in him. All pointed to him, and that he was the sum of it all. Massive confidence. And if we have confidence, any confidence in Christ, then let's make that the grounds for our confidence in his word, even when it confuses us and there's things we don't understand. Press into Christ. Trust him as the light that shines in the darkness where your mind can't quite go and you don't understand. Cling to Jesus. He will make all clear in the end. Now let's look at verses 19 and 20, where Jesus gives the conclusion from what he's just said. See the word therefore that starts verse 19? Jesus is saying, because all the prophets and all the law doesn't pass away, because it lasts until the passing away of heaven and earth itself and the beginning of the new age, therefore, we must pay very careful attention to it, and we ought to carefully observe and keep the righteousness that it called for if we want to live rightly under the rule and reign of King Jesus. The Apostle Paul says something very similar. He's encouraging a young pastor named Timothy to use his Bible, which in that day was the Old Testament, the Hebrew writings. This is what he says to young Timothy, who has his Hebrew Bible, and he's known it for years. 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, and 17, he says, from infancy, little boy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. How? His mom and his grandma read them to him. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says these famous words. All Scripture. Matthew hadn't been written yet. Mark, Luke, all the reflections, the Gospels. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's all God-breathed and is useful, Timothy, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to do good works God's way for God's glory? Then read the Old Testament. Whoa. But filtered through the lens of Christ. So Jesus' conclusion is this. He says, you must be righteous. You must fulfill the law to enter heaven's kingdom. In verses 19 and 20. Look with me at verse 19, Matthew 5. Therefore, Jesus says, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What commands? Well, in context, Jesus is going to start saying, you've heard it said, and he's going to quote Moses, and then he's going to interpret it But I say to you, and he's going to ramp it up. So the commands of Moses as understood in the light of Jesus and the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to make some really interesting points here in Matthew 5 about greatness in the kingdom. First, he says there's greater and lesser commands in God's law. There's a greater and lesser spectrum in the very law of God. Some are weightier than others. And there's a spectrum of greatness in the kingdom of God as well. In other words, life, according to Jesus, under God's reign and rule, both now and in the age to come, it's not as simple as just some people are in and some people are out. Even within the kingdom, there's varying degrees of greatness. Think, for example, about these famous words of Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is an upside-down kingdom. The greatest are the least, and the least are the greatest. Like, the poorest are the richest, and the richest are the poorest. This is the opposite of the way the world views greatness. It's not based on who has the most money or the most power or the most authority or the most influence or who does the most talking. Greatness, the greatest are those who serve like Jesus, love like Jesus, give their lives for others like Jesus. And as Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to unpack tons of details about what this way of living looks like. Now, some of the laws of Moses found in the Bible were less weighty laws, and some were greater weighty laws. Jesus is saying here, humans who habitually lay aside, neglect, and teach others, even to ignore even the smallest laws, and say, yeah, that doesn't matter anymore. There's no way that applies to us, even through Christ, could still potentially be under Christ's kingly rule and reign. They could be still his followers, but they'll not be the greatest in the kingdom. They'll be among the least for choosing to ignore a part of God's word. What would be a greater or lesser law? Maybe that's all. I told you this is going to be some hard stuff, right? I thought it's God's word. Isn't it all important? Well, listen to this question Jesus has asked in Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This question implies that there's a hierarchy in God's law, a greater and lesser of importance in commands. And Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 22, verse 37, it's all equally important. What does he say? He tells the answer. Love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 6, and a quote from Leviticus 19:8, love your neighbor like yourself, as yourself. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Like, love your God with your everything. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, all the law, all the prophets, and everything they told humans to do at the end of the day was intended to unpack what love for God and love for neighbor look like in context. And when you start to look at the Bible, you see this hierarchy. Thou shalt not lie. And yet God commends the Hebrew midwives for loving their neighbors by hiding the truth from Pharaoh. Whoa! Lying, I thought, was bad always. There's a hierarchy. They are preserving the lives of the most vulnerable who Pharaoh wants to throw in the Nile. And God commends them for deceiving the monstrous king. Love of neighbor. Love God. Love neighbor. Usually, deception is to harm a neighbor. So we have to think. There is a wisdom that's required. It's not all black and white. We have to put on our thinking caps. Use the whole Bible to read the whole Bible and run it all through Christ. We go on and on here. But I want to look at verse 20. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus goes into greater detail about the kind of righteousness, the kind of God-honoring living that will be required for anyone who wishes to enter under the rule and reign of God as King, both in this life and in the coming age. This righteous code of living, it has to be greater than the righteous standard of living adhered to by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The words of Jesus here would have been absolutely shocking to his original hearers. What he said before about greater and lesser degrees of righteousness and how that leads to different positions in God's kingdom, that would have been understandable to them. Well, yeah. But in the minds of the people of Jesus' day, who were the ones who were the greatest in righteousness? The Pharisees. They were among the greatest because they kept the least of the commandments. Oh, down to microscopic levels even. But listen to Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 20. He says something shocking. I tell you that unless your righteousness, unless your right living surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those who teach Moses in the Old Testament, if you're not more righteous than them, you will not, certainly not, enter into God's kingdom. You're lost. That would have been shocking to Jesus' hearers. You think the Pharisees would have been thrilled by that? They need a surpassing righteousness, a righteousness that's greater than even the most righteous people that we can think about when we think about righteous people. How's that even possible? These guys were the law keepers that made the average Jew look like a barbarian. What you need to know, though, is that there was a great tragedy about the law keeping of the Pharisees. They regularly obsessed about all sorts of microscopic details about God's law. But they missed the forest for the trees. They neglected the most serious parts of God's law. And they used the law of God in self-serving ways. And Jesus is going to go after them full tilt for this in Matthew 5 and 6. For example, in Matthew 5, these guys, they used something that Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses had written it in Deuteronomy 24. We're going to look at this in detail in days to come. But he'd written something to regulate a Jewish practice of divorce to keep Jewish men from tossing an undesirable woman around like a hot potato. Moses had regulated it and said you can only do it twice. Like, this poor lady cannot keep getting tossed around from all these men. And you have to give her a certificate of divorce so she's at least remarriageable. Okay? We don't have time to get into all that, but the Pharisees used that law where Moses was trying to regulate a tragic practice and protect this vulnerable woman, and they used it to say, look, Moses permitted divorce. We can divorce our wives for whatever reason we want, as long as we give her the piece of paper. They used it to self-serving ends. And Jesus says in Matthew 5 that what they were doing was just adultery with paperwork tacked over it. No-fault divorce is adultery with paperwork tacked over it. You want to be with somebody new because you're not happy with somebody you are? Then get rid of them and make it clean with paperwork. The Pharisees were doing that. They were saying, see, Moses is okay with no-fault divorce, so... And that's not what the purpose of the law was. It was a tragedy, what they were doing, exploiting people with their view of the law. They neglected the most important parts, like loving their neighbors and loving God with their heart and soul and mind and strength. They obsessed about the least of the commands and neglected the greatest. And Jesus says, if Jesus says, remember what he said in verse 18, that those who relax even the least of the commands will be least in God's kingdom. What about the Pharisees who ignored the greatest of the commands? They won't enter it at all. Matthew 21, 31, Jesus says to the Pharisees, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. You want to know why they crucified him? Because he said stuff like that. The prostitutes are way ahead of you, entering the kingdom of God. Because they know they need the king, and you're about to kill him. How about the words, Matthew 23, 23? He says this, Matthew 23, Jesus just goes on this, like, long riff, blasting the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin. I mean, they literally have their spice rack up and they're like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 9 for... I mean, that would get hard with like fennel or something. But they did that because God said give a tenth. And so by golly, we're going to give a tenth of all we have. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, says Jesus. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You dump your wife because she burnt the toast. Give her a certificate of divorce. But by golly, you're going to tithe your cumin. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So Jesus had nothing good to say about the Pharisees and their bankrupt religious observance. They didn't actually love God. They didn't actually love their neighbors. Their righteousness was an external adherence to carefully crafted sets of laws that they themselves had added to God's word. For example, God said, keep the Sabbath holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a stop day to the Lord your God. They added hundreds of extra laws to God's law. We can read them today. We still have them recorded. Hundreds of laws. I think there's 600, something like that. Those laws specified everything. Walk so far, but not no more. Pick up so much weight, but not no less. But if your ox falls into a pit, of course, you can get the ox out because you need your ox. But if somebody needs to be healed from leprosy, don't you dare practice your healing ministry. I mean, they had no categories for healing people on the Sabbath, which we'll see in days to come that Jesus did. They were so out of touch with the heart of God in giving the Sabbath command that they rejected the Lord of the Sabbath when he came proclaiming release on the day of God's release, God's Sabbath day, where you're freed from your labors for a day. They would stop Jesus. Their hearts were truly far from God. And Jesus says in verse 20, we need a righteousness that's greater than theirs, apart from which we will not enter into the kingdom of God. And this righteousness, this right way of living, must be greater than their legalistic Pharisaical code. We've got to be really careful here, and I've got to be careful in what I say next. Jesus is not teaching we're saved from our sins by being good and working hard, harder than the Pharisees. Whoa, if those guys didn't get in, I guess I gotta really ramp things up. Like, I'm gonna be dividing every cumin kernel into 10 pieces and giving one. Like, I'm good at math, right? What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that you have to work really hard to be better than the Pharisees to get into heaven? The truth is, when we trust in Christ, when we put our trust in Jesus with real faith, we actually trust him, then the Bible teaches that God declares us to be righteous, to be justified by faith, apart from works. We sang it earlier, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Immediately, when you trust in Christ, with a real trust, your sins are forgiven, and Jesus represents you before God. We're called righteous by faith. Faith alone. And yet, Jesus is clear. The New Testament is crystal clear. The Old Testament is crystal clear. Faith in God that justifies, faith, we're justified by faith alone, but it's never alone. The faith that justifies is a faith that is not, in the words of the Apostle James, dead faith, but a living faith, a faith that works itself out. How does a living faith work itself out? Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, faith works through love. In other words, by the Holy Spirit's power working in us, God aims to create the righteous requirements of the law that the Pharisees totally blew it on. He aims to create it in us, even while Jesus provides that perfect righteous covering for all our failures that we've got to repent of continually as a Christian. An illustration that might help is, imagine your life when you put your faith in Jesus is a massive renovation project, okay? And Jesus takes over your life and he wraps your house in this beautiful Tyvek house wrap, and he covers it with this nice vinyl is final, right? And everyone that drives by can say, wow, that looks sharp. But on the inside, there's renovation going on. The Holy Spirit is in there going, this has got to go, this can stay, we got to work on this, right? There's renovation, righteousness is being worked in you, even while God has made you perfect in his sight through Jesus, forgiven your sins. The doctrine of justification is that we are declared right in God's sight by faith alone, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying there is a righteousness that you need, that a real faith will produce in your life. It's got to be greater than the Pharisees who didn't love God. They murdered his son. That's why Paul says things like this in Romans 8, verse 4. He says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. What? Who do not live according to the flesh, working hard, trying to be good, but according to the Spirit. This active righteousness, our right living by faith and the Spirit's power, is clearly the righteousness Matthew is talking about here in chapter 5 of his gospel. And we know this because Jesus goes on to describe the righteousness we're called to in the rest of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And it's all about living in a way that honors God. Not perfectly, but remember what fulfills the law of God. All of it. Love. Love for God, love for neighbor. And if you don't have love for God and love for neighbor in your hearts, then you're not righteous. You're not godly. You're not part of God's kingdom. If you don't have love for God, John says, you don't know God because God is love. Romans 13, 8 to 10, Paul says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there might be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Paul's quoting Jesus there. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he did it through love, and he calls his followers to do something the Pharisees didn't do by the power of the Spirit, to love as he has loved them. So let's conclude our time together. There's three takeaways here. First, Jesus wants you to trust his word, God's word. It's reliable. It's true. You can depend on it. Second, Jesus wants you to read all of Scripture in light of his coming. He fulfills it all. And third, Jesus commands that your righteousness and my righteousness, our right standard of living, has got to be greater than a Pharisee. Otherwise, it's clear that we don't love God. Jesus is not our king. Which means that true Christians are not going to be able to neglect the greatest commandments like the Pharisees did. Love God, love neighbor. The Pharisees could not truly love God because they sought to keep God's law, not by the power of his Spirit, not by faith, but by the power of their flesh. Paul the Apostle talks about this all the time. They tried to keep the law through the might of their bodies. That's why they obsessed about tons and tons of lesser commands. And they added all sorts of traditions and laws to God's law. Things that they felt like they could do in the power of their flesh and with their human ability. And friends, as we close, the truth is that many religious communities in our day and over the millennia have fallen into this trap. Even Baptist churches. It's super easy to maintain a certain dress code and feel like you're righteous. To give an exact amount to God each month and feel like you're righteous. To avoid reading certain bad books and certain movies and certain activities and to boycott certain places and to feel pretty darn righteous. It's really actually pretty easy. Really, really, really easy to work really hard at something you're really good at and feel righteous and better than people that don't work as hard. There are many humans who think that they are upstanding citizens of God's kingdom because they followed the perfect parenting method and cranked out great kids. They've worn the right clothes. They've gone to the right church. They've read the right books. They've watched the right movies, not the wrong ones. They've sang the right songs in perfect harmony. Tenor, soprano, alto, bass. They've avoided the bad songs, especially the ones with a bad beat to them. I used to think rock music was sin when I was a kid. They believe the right doctrines. And they've rejected the bad ones. They've done all the things right. And yet here's a terrifying thing. At the end of the day, you can do all these things and not actually have a relationship with God. Not actually love him. As we'll see in Matthew 6, your prayers can just be a show. Instead of the tax collector beating his chest and going, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," you can pray and say, "God, I'm so glad I'm not like those losers over there. I do all these awesome things." All your righteous deeds can be works done purely in the flesh, done to impress others and to try to control and manipulate God to bless you. Look at all I've done for you. Now, give me what I want. Because I prayed all week, you should give me an 8-point buck. Manipulating God. The really scary thing is you can have a squeaky clean looking religion on the outside, while the deadly soul shriveling heart sins like lust and greed and pride and anger and bitterness and envy are eating you from the inside. And that's what Jesus does with the Pharisees. He's speaking so many truth bombs to them. He says, you guys, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish. You wash the outside of the ice cream bowl, but the inside's all sticky. You look so shiny and white on the outside, but inside your heart is full of greed and bitterness and lust and pride and envy and anger. Sins of the heart thrive best in conservative Christian communities because they can hide really good behind a fancy three-piece suit and a smiling Sunday face. And it's these sins that Jesus is going to go after in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's these sins that only a simple trust in Jesus and a heart that has come alive to the love of God in Christ can set us free from. Not the works of the flesh, but simply a righteousness that comes by trust. Trust in Jesus, that Jesus is better, that confession is worth it, that the pure in heart will see God, and so I want to get the darkness out. A righteousness that's better than anything the Pharisees could crank up in their own strength. And Jesus offers this to us. And so I want to ask you as we close, no matter what you say you believe on paper, no matter how good a religious think you've been over the last week or your life, have you thrown open your arms to the love of God in Christ? Have you received that by trust? God wants not only to justify you positionally in his sight through the forgiveness of Jesus, but also to flood your life with the love and fruit that his Spirit brings, which fulfills all the law and the prophets. Open your hearts to Jesus, friends, if you have not done that. Do it today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for Jesus. Help us to be thrilled with Jesus today. I ask that you would help us to open up our lives and our hearts to the love of God, which can work in our souls the righteousness which you call us to. A righteousness that's infinitely greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Please, Lord, do this work in our hearts. Show us where we need to grow, becoming like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.